Thank you. Let me get my notes here situated. It's good to see you all. As I was looking at my notes this morning, I realized I've got a lot of information here, and there's enough food here to choke a horse. And so my advice to you is I'm going to go fast. I'm going to say a lot of things, and grab onto the things that you feel are the nuggets that speak to you, and then things maybe that are difficult or, you know, confusing, jot that down, and later on as we have the panel, feel free to ask for clarification, things that may not have been as clear as I would like them to have been. But before we begin, let's start with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we do pray that you would help us and equip us to give a reasoned response for the hope that is within us, recognizing, Father, that that hope is not the result of human disciplines and endeavors, that is the hope of Christ. So we do pray, Father, that in all of this discussion, as we kind of plod down philosophical and academic paths, that we would not lose sight of the central focus, and that is to essentially clear the dust out of the room so that the cross of Christ would be seen very clearly as our true hope. So I pray for myself that my words would be accurate, and I pray for all who would listen to this that you would help us all to be wise and give, Father, sound answers to those who would have questions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we've named the conference the Problems of Evil because we want to push beyond the singular problem of evil, which is generally the way it's been framed. Evil creates, obviously, numerous problems, some of which will be addressed by the other speakers, by Dan and Dr. Anoriga. I've been assigned to address the classic problem of evil, otherwise known as theodicy. Perhaps you've heard. How many of you have heard that word, theodicy? That is the one word usually used to describe this issue. Theodicy itself, I find to be an interesting word. It is a compound word. We all recognize theos as referring to God, but dike is something else. That word means trial or judgment. So the word theodicy literally means justifying God, which I think reveals just a tinge of hubris on the part of us creatures. In what world does the pot have to justify its maker? And yet that's the word that has historically been used. At the same time, we as Christians should seek to give a plausible explanation for the hope that we have. If the Christian faith does not make sense, even further, if the Christian faith does not provide the only answers to the questions of our existence, it should be abandoned as false. Now, that very statement may incite pause, but it was not a statement from which the Apostle Paul would shrink back. With his eminently challenging words, we read in Romans 3:4, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged." You see, the Apostle Paul was under the impression that it was not God who has to be justified, but it was man who had to be justified. Nonetheless, we, with humility of heart, should seek to answer whatever questions come our way. And this particular question has been hanging on the outer walls of the Christian church since before the time of Christ. Epicurus is generally credited as the first one articulating this problem, and the problem goes something like this. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is not omnipotent or all-powerful. Is he able but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing? Then whence cometh evil? Is he neither able nor willing? Then why call him God? So you understand the basic problem. If God is all good and he's all powerful, evil should not exist at all. At least that's the way the theory goes. Now, for many, they read these words and rest their case. They take sort of an odd, false, and I'll say dangerous comfort that the case is been simply and incontrovertibly settled. There it is. You must abandon your self-refuting faith. But I say dangerous because it is similar to the dangerous comfort that I used to have when I used to work on my own car. I would dismantle it, try to put things together where I thought they belonged, then I would reassemble it. And though there might be various washers and bolts in the driveway, the hood was closed, and it appeared as if everything was fine, the job was done, it was all settled, until I attempted to drive the car. So let's try to drive theodicy around and see how it holds up. Now, the first problem with the problem of evil is the problem of the question itself. If there is no God, who gets to define evil? We live, even in these days, on the throes of the Age of Enlightenment, or it's been called the Age of Reason. History may owe some gratitude to John Locke or to Rene Descartes with, you know, their social contract theory or the onset of rationalism. Who can question really the nobility of seeking to understand, to be brave enough to ask the difficult questions? We should invite that. We, in our church every Sunday, we have question and answer time. We should invite those questions to be brave enough. And all of that, by the way, was captured in an Enlightenment phrase, sempre ade, which means dare to know. That was the theme of the Age of Reason, the Age of Enlightenment. We dare to know. Let's ask questions that people didn't ask before. But the entire age suffered from a supreme failing in what we call epistemological self-consciousness, and that is, how do we know the things that we know? They were like fish living in water who in time forgot the element in which they were submerged, an element without which they could not survive. The question assumed in the problem of evil asked by those who seek to extricate God from the equation of human thinking does not survive. The question cannot live. The water in which we are all submerged, which drowns the question, is justifying the quite universal agreement that evil actually exists. It is the question, not God, that needs to be justified. Now, if I can engage in my own sempre ade, I would seek to ask and dare to know how one can define evil as objectively and absolutely in a creation where there is no God. Who gets to decide that it's evil in an absolute, not a subjective sense, but an absolute and objective sense? And even further, if we were to come up with some working definition of evil, how does one objectively and absolutely declare that good is somehow superior to evil? So the question has all sorts of problems to it. You've got to define evil as absolute, and then you have to decide that evil is somehow inferior to good. Oh, now, we all assume this. Why? Because we're all in the water, and we forget that we're in that element. We don't seek to justify the element because we're in it, and we forget that we're in it. I submit that the very question is crushed by its own weight. For if there is no absolute standard that has somehow made itself, or if I could put it this way, made himself accessible to us creatures, the knowledge of evil is reduced to subjective preference. We've come to call things evil simply because we don't like them. And if we find enough people who also do not like them, we comfort ourselves that our subjectivism has ascended to objectivism. But what happens when another nation, another people, another culture, whose ascension from subjective preference to objective truth, apart from acknowledging an absolute source, whom we will now call God, arrives at a conflicting opinion? Perhaps they are a nation with more people and an advanced military. They may feel entirely justified in simply obliterating us. We feel in our hearts that they are wrong. Of course, they have more hearts that feel that they are correct. So what happens when they throw the often used quote by Francis Hutcheson toward us, when they say that action is best which accomplishes the greatest happiness for the greatest numbers, and that worst which in like manner occasions misery? This is a very common quote that my atheist friends like to use when we begin to ask, how do you define absolute good, absolute evil? Well, if it makes more people happy, it's good. If it makes more people sad, it's bad. If our obliteration, though, makes them, the more people I just spoke of, happy, are they then correct? They after all, they have more hearts. They have more people. And they've arrived at a conclusion that now they consider to be objectively true. Now, one may say, Pastor Paul, that'll never happen. You're creating an impossible hypothetical situation. Well, to this it might be pointed out that in the 13th century, Genghis Khan killed 40 million people, which was 1/10 of the world's population. But one needn't reference historical facts as abundant as they might be. One need only consider historical possibilities. If there is no God, a God who has revealed his righteousness to his creatures, you can't declare anything to be absolutely evil. You can merely say you don't like it. And if you think your declaration of not liking something makes it absolutely wrong, then you indeed do believe in God, and that God is you. In the Brothers Karamazov, we find Dostoevsky's often used and I think quite accurate quote, if there is no God, then everything is permitted. Now, the everything in this quote is generally assigned to the immorality or some form of human atrocity imposed upon others. That's what the everything is usually talking about. But the everything can also apply to rationality. It can apply to logic itself. See, logic is also the water in which the fish somehow unknowingly swims. We assume logic because it's just the element by which we are surrounded. We assume rationality. But like good and evil, we have no basis for it when we seek to extricate God from the equation of human thinking. The very act of appealing to logic assumes God. We end up with a sort of Hume-like, very weak notion of necessity, where we're thinking, well, logic must work. It must be the case. We cling to logic because we assume inductively, hopefully, but not certainly, that the future will be like the past, something that Hume argued against and made a pretty convincing argument. Will the future be like the past? Probably. But if we truly want to dare to know, if we desire to be critical thinkers, if we wish to avoid taking a leap of faith, probability means very little. It is only what will probably happen. To quote Caffey, it only matters what I can prove, not what will probably happen. If you're going to say probability, then we've kind of opened the door to a inductive subjectivity that gives us no certainty at all. And apart from acknowledging an eternal, absolute, self-existent, omnibenevolent God who has revealed not only what is morally right, but logically reliable, my friends, you can't prove anything at all. To quote Dr. Greg Bahnsen, the proof for the existence of God is that apart from acknowledging God, you can't prove anything at all. We're dependent upon God for the reliability that the future will be like the past. We are dependent upon God for the very laws of logic that we cling to so desperately. So it would appear that the very question surrounding the problem of evil provides its own proof for the very God we're seeking to justify. Now, if I might add one more thing before moving on. Now, in what I'm about to say, I am not for a moment suggesting that God is a theory, for I'm confident that God has incontrovertibly revealed himself through creation and has implanted in the mind of man the fact that he exists. I think everybody knows that. I think that's what the Bible teaches, that everybody knows that God is. But the Proverbs, while warning us not to use the ways of the world to determine what is ultimately true, do counsel us, and I'll put it this way, to utilize the ways of the world to examine the legitimacy of the world's own claims. Or to quote the actual Proverbs, Proverbs 26, 4 and 5, answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. answer the fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. That is not a contradiction, and that's something you can ask during the panel question time. But my point here is we live in an academic climate which has chosen to ignore the fact, law, theory, hypothesis distinctions that are made in science. The theory of evolution is presented as fact, as are other theories. There are a lot of theories, theories of relativity, theory of heliocentrism, quantum theory, plate tectonic theory, and so forth. All of these are theories. Of course, those of a scientific bent often, and at some level, rightfully so, depend upon the theory as law or fact in order to advance some other scientific endeavor, and this often, but not always, works. In other words, I'm depending upon that theory to be true in order for me to examine something else. Now, it may or may not work, but they do those types of things, and those types of things often work because the theory often is at least close to correct. But the same empirical community that is referring to that which is theory as fact, wants more than theory when it comes to the existence of God. They state with confidence the fact of evolution, but have no confidence in the existence of God. Now, is that consistent? What is actually a theory after all? Now, the University of California at Berkeley defines theory, briefly put, as a broad natural explanation for a wide range of phenomena. A theory explains observations that are gathered during the scientific process. In short, theories are not something that have been observed. You don't observe a theory. Theories are conclusions based upon other things that have been observed. The best theories provide the best explanation for the reality we all experience with our eyes and with our thoughts. In other words, I can't see things like time, energy, space, mass. I can't see things like courage, love, nobility, but I can see acts that tell me that those things, in fact, exist. So that's a theory. I can only really tell you what I actually see or what I can conceive of in my own mind in that respect. So if God left me to my own devices to explain our existence, there is, I would submit, no better explanation which justifies the questions surrounding the problem of evil or anything else for that matter than to presuppose the existence of God. It is only by acknowledging God that I can even begin to ask the questions that we see in this conference. Of course, God has not left us to find him through our own intellect, as if only the smartest people can get to God. He has revealed himself to even the simplest. And it isn't until that revelation, by the grace of God, is embraced that we can begin to know anything at all. I hope one of the things that I'm imparting to you is that apart from acknowledging the existence of God, we simply can't know anything. Or again, to quote the Proverbs, and we so often get this backward, the fear of the Lord is not at the end of our research. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of understanding anything. Or to quote Augustine, credo est intelligam, or I believe in order that I might understand. Now, of course, I have not really answered the question, have I? All I've sought to do thus far is show how, apart from acknowledging the existence of God, the question itself crumbles. You can't even ask that question. So, before I seek to give my take on this, and I do intend to, before I'm done here, answer the question, I would like for us to all acknowledge something else, and that is our humanness. Here is yet another attribute that the detractors of the faith, and when I say the detractors, I don't mean to speak meanly, but the atheist, the agnostic, the nihilist, the naturalist, and so forth, all seem very willing to acquiesce in when it comes to anything else but God. They're all willing to acknowledge their humanness. They're all willing to acknowledge the limitations of their intellectual capabilities. They're all willing to acknowledge the limitations of their research, except when it comes to talking about God. In my debates with atheists, it is not uncommon, in fact, almost unanimously agreed upon, that there is an infinite number of potential answers to man's greatest questions. You'll hear them say things like that. We're just going to keep exhausting it and doing our research and our research and our research. They acknowledge that this could go on ad nauseum, ad infinitum, and we'll do this forever. Well, in this sense, they enjoy getting what I call lost in the crowd. There are so many potential answers. There are so many places to go. And because that is infinite, because it is out there, because we'll never get there, we can just remain lost in the crowd and not have to have any convictions whatsoever. That is, there are so many possible answers that finding one right answer is impossible. But they'll say the answers are out there. They are infinite. They are vast. They are innumerable. It is the great quest of humanity to keep an endless supply of chalk pounding against the unending and perpetual chalkboard. We will never get there, but what a wonderful ride this will be. But we refuse to extend the same joy and enthusiasm when it comes to the incomprehensibility of God. They're willing to acknowledge the incomprehensibility of the creation, but they don't want to acknowledge the incomprehensibility of the Creator. The Creator has to fit within their box. The Creator has to be so well-defined and completely and exhaustively defined that they won't acknowledge that Creator till all of that Creator is in their book. We refuse to embark upon that journey. And when I say we, I'm talking about we as the natural man until God has fully and completely explained his vastness and his hidden counsels. I will not believe in you, God, until I understand everything there is to understand about you. But let me tell you, friends, that's never going to happen. Not here and not in eternity. We will never be God. The only way we will fully understand God is to be God, and that's never going to happen. The glorious part of this is in eternity, in heaven, we will continually learn more about the character and nature of God. It'll be a glorious and eternal endeavor. Every day we'll wake up and we'll recognize how wonderful his mercy is, more than we did the day before. It is something that is gloriously eternal. We recoil at the scriptures, oftentimes, which assert our own limitations. When I say, again, we, I'm talking about man in his natural state. People just don't like Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. We want to know all the secret things, too, before we are willing to kneel. That which the Apostle Paul offers is a doxology when he writes, "Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways," causes the natural man to gnash his teeth. For the apostle, it's a doxology, but for the natural man, they're like, "I don't accept his unsearchableness." Now, friends, all I wish to do here is expose the double-mindedness. When the creation and the human disciplines designed to understand it are presented as incomprehensible, that which, and you know what I mean by incomprehensible, it's not inapprehensible. God is incomprehensible. What that means is you can't really draw a circle around him, okay? That doesn't mean we can't know anything about God. All it means is we can't know everything about God. Now, when that same attribute is pointed to the creation, the scientist, the naturalist, the atheist, they become giddy at the prospects of learning and learning and learning forever. But when that same thing is aimed at God, they become angry. They become insistent. In summary, the question on the table screams for the existence of God, and though we are willing to grant our limitations in the face of the created order, we resist our limitations in the face of the one who made it. In light of these things, it is no wonder that the psalmist wrote, Psalm 14:1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God." Now, friends, this is not a mere insult, as if David was lowering himself to name-calling, and I do pray that we never use it in that way ourselves. I pray that we don't use it as a punchline in a conversation, trying to belittle the person we're talking to, and just as if we're just calling them a fool. I do pray that never happens. It is the psalmist's opening statement as he addresses in Psalm 14 a world engaging in abominations, corruptions, evil, and, if you read that psalm, the lack of ability to think clearly. In verse 4 of 14, he will rhetorically ask, "Have they no knowledge?" He's assuming that they can't think clearly when they say there is no God. All this to say that to answer the question, one must be willing to acknowledge his own creaturely limitations, something everyone seems to be willing to do except those who question God, the only one who himself is not a creature. In saying this, I'm not resorting to irrationalism. When I talk about incomprehensibility, just to be clear here, I'm not saying you know, there is an unsearchableness to God. There are God's secret counsels that we cannot access. I'm not for a moment endorsing irrationalism. I'm not endorsing the idea that things can be illogical, that God can somehow has created a world where, you know, the laws of logic don't apply. That's not what I'm saying. That is to say that the answers revolving around the attributes and decrees of God may require this, not being irrational, but putting our hands over our mouth, as Job did. As when God revealed to Habakkuk that he was going to judge Israel through the Chaldeans, and Habakkuk said, well, wait a minute, they're worse than us. And he said, well, I know, and then I'm going to judge them for what they do to you. Well, that doesn't seem to make sense. That's inconsistent. That is not inconsistent. That's not irrational. That's not illogical, even though my mind can't get around that. And what did Habakkuk do? He worshiped God. These are things in terms of the incomprehensibility of God that would cause us and should cause us to put our hands over our mouths. And if we take our hands off of our mouths, what we should be doing at that point is worshiping. But we never are to abandon logic, our sound thinking, as with the notion that the creation came into being on its own apart from an external cause. That's irrational. Now, let me get to the answer. Answering this question requires a shift in our thinking, even our thinking as Christians. You realize that when you became a Christian, it wasn't as if we immediately became completely sanctified and rational in our thinking. It's not like you all of a sudden you're Augustine, you know, the day one or something. There's a process where the old man has to be put aside and the new man has to be put on, and that is not just moral. That's in terms of our ability to think clearly. Now, there's a big shift that even the Christian has a difficult time making, and that shift is addressed in the very first question in the Westminster Shorter and Larger Catechisms, and that is, what is the chief end of man? That's the big question. Now that I'm a Christian, do I have an answer to why I'm even here and what my purpose is in life? And obviously the answer to this question, for those of you who've been catechized in that catechism, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now let me add something to that. I think what might be added here is that it is also the chief end of God to glorify himself. Of course, if God were a mere man, this would be a megalomaniacal act of the highest order. History is littered with men who would be God, but there's only one God, by the way, who would become man. And it should require great argumentation to demonstrate that if God, it shouldn't require great argumentation to demonstrate that if God is the creator and owner of all things, if God, and when I use the subjunctive clause, I'm not suggesting that he's not, if God is all good, if God is all powerful, if God is all knowing and all present, if God, as is taught in that catechism, extracted from Scripture, if God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, then not only is it reasonable that his chief end should be his own glory, but the glorification of God is that which is best for the creation as well. It is his chief end, it should be our chief end, and it is that which is best based upon who God actually is. The alternatives, friends, have and always will be devastating. To have somebody else or something else, whether it's a person, whether it's a political system, whether it's a life and worldview, whether it's a philosophy, to be your chief end will always prove to be devastating, not only to the soul, but to the human history in which we live. It might also be worth noting some answers given to this problem of evil that at first blush seem to answer the problem. The most notable would be the view of free will. Maybe you saw on our page where this was publicized, the problem of evil, and some people think that it's all answered in two words, free will. Matter of fact, just yesterday, I was working out And there were a group of people working out, and one of the girls has indicated an interest in coming to church and coming to these events, although she hasn't come, and I invited her. I go, we're having a Problems of Evil conference tomorrow. She's like, isn't it just answered in free will? I thought, wow, well, at least she's part of the discussion. Now, people have a certain view of free will, and I'm going to put it that way, a certain view of free will that they think answers that question. Now, I say certain view because free will can mean a lot of different things. There's great equivocation with the term free will. People think we're a Reformed church. We believe in the Bible first and foremost, but we also believe as a secondary standard that the Westminster Confession accurately teaches, not infallibly, but accurately teaches what the Bible teaches, and that includes the doctrines of grace, i.e. Calvinism. So people go, well, if you're a Calvinist, you don't believe in free will. But if you read the Westminster Confession, there's an entire chapter dedicated to free will. So we do believe in free will, but we might define free will a little differently than other people would define free will. But the view generally given in answer to the current question is this, that the will of man, and this is not the view of free will that we would hold to, that the will of man is independent of the decrees of God. That is not a position that we would hold. It is free will, that it is itself the first mover. There is no antecedent to free will. Free will is where it all begins. It should horrify us, the notion that my will is a first mover, which is something Aristotle used to describe who? God himself. So basically, we're deifying our own ability to make a choice. Gordon Clark, in his argument against free will being the answer to this problem, gives the popular view embraced by many. He wrote, free will has been defined as the equal ability under given circumstances to choose either of two courses of action. No antecedent power determines the choice. In other words, there's nothing affecting my will. My will is just where it starts. Or as he wrote elsewhere, God is all-powerful, many people will say, but he has adopted a hands-off policy and allows men to act apart from divine influence. That is not the view of free will that we endorse, and we view that view as patently unbiblical. Not only are these answers unbiblical, they wouldn't answer the problem of evil if they were, even if we believed in that view of free will. Well, they are unbiblical in that the scriptures, by the way, never once speak of free will when it comes to these types of human choices. You're going to find free will only as it refers to a free will offering. You're not going to find it in terms of human choices. You're not going to find it in terms of redemption. You're not going to find it. You're only going to find it there. In that context, it means it's not obligatory. It's something you can do or not do based upon the prescription of God, not based upon his decree. And again, if you don't understand that difference, you can ask that during the panel time. On the other hand, not only does the Bible not teach free will when it comes to these things, it teaches just the opposite. And for some reason, we just choose to ignore it. In John 1, 12, and 13, we read this. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, we might ask the question, how'd that happen? What were the mechanics behind me becoming a child of God? Who were born? Well, I was born. This is being born again, by the way, regenerated. Not of the blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How many times and in how many categories does John have to convey just what was not included in our new birth? Not the blood, not the will of the flesh, not the will of man. I mean, let me tell you, I think he had to stop at some point, but I really think he's giving an exhaustive list. It really had to do with the power of God, not the will of man. Paul hammers the point yet again in Romans 11, 15, and 16. That should be 9, I believe. 15 and 16. Yeah, so correct that, please. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. It does appear that when it comes to redemptive choices, the scripture continually wars against the capabilities of the human will. Matter of fact, it would be just the opposite. We would will to reject God for all eternity apart from God's grace, apart from his changing our heart and thus changing our will. In fact, we see just the opposite when it comes to an exposure of the first cause of human decision-making. Proverbs 21:1, such a powerful verse. The king's heart. And by the way, in the Bible, the heart is not just the seat. It's not really the seat of passion. As a man thinketh in his heart. The heart is the way we make choices. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. We are so ready to capitulate to Epicurus, to acknowledge that God and these premises that he's given are incorrect, that God is somehow not able, that God is, we're so willing to go, yeah, maybe one of your premises is correct. Maybe God is not able to do this. We're so willing to begin to worship a finite God in order to answer this question, which I've not answered yet, but I will try to answer. Someday. People will say, well, God has chosen to extract himself from this. He could be doing that. He could be in charge of our choices. He could do that, but he has made a choice. And because he's chosen to give man what we call libertarian free will, that is a free will that is completely extracted from the decrees of God, from the antecedents that come from God, God has kind of willfully chosen to do that. Therefore, the problem of evil is now answered because God's willful extraction from himself from the field of human choices. But even if that were correct, it would not answer the problem of evil. Does God's willful abandonment exonerate him? If God's going, look at, I am choosing to just not be part of this. Now is he exonerated? Is he not culpable? Well, if Superman willfully ingested kryptonite prior to Lex Luthor's annihilation of Metropolis, would that leave Superman free from the guilt of negligence? Clark uses an illustration of a drowning swimmer and a lifeguard who chooses to give the swimmer libertarian free will when it comes to the waves. We will say the lifeguard has no guilt if he chooses not to save the swimmer. Would we say that? Would we say the lifeguard who's sitting there watching the swimmer in the waves drown is going, look, I'm going to let them make their own choices while they're consumed by the waves, while they enter into full exhaustion and this inability to overcome the elements. But he's sitting there going, I'm going to give you freedom. Would we not imprison that lifeguard, at the very least fire him for negligence? Now, the problem deepens in that we're not just drowning. The Bible, according to the scriptures, we're not drowning in our sin. We're dead in our sin. The problem deepens when we realize that the lifeguard also made the waves. The problem deepens, this idea that we're going to exonerate God by this extension of free will, when we realize that the lifeguard not only made the waves, but he made the man and was at least somewhat in control of the course of events that led the man into falling into the water. You see, this idea of free will doesn't exonerate God at all. It makes God guilty of negligence if we're going to put God into that category. Now, at some superficial level, this may seem to answer the problem of evil if we can be assured of an audience who simply chooses to quit asking questions. At first blush, free will. Oh, yeah, I get it. Makes sense. But if you dare to know, if you're going to push it, free will does not answer the question. But the problems of such an understanding of God, not only does it not answer the question, it creates all sorts of other problems that we don't have time to address. Friends, free will is an unbiblical answer to the problem that doesn't even answer the problem and creates numerous other problems. Of course, the denunciation of a libertarian view of free will yields other questions that we don't have time to answer in my presentation. Suffice it to say for now, it does not do this, because these are other questions. It does not turn men into puppets, nor does it eliminate accountability. The Bible does not teach that men are puppets. To seek to compare the relationship between God and man to a puppeteer and his marionette fails to grasp the marionette is not made in the image of the puppeteer. We're always seeking an analogy between God and man that makes God like one of us. We want an analogy where God is just another person. Friends, that's where we have to acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God. We want an analogy where God is just like another person. He's the puppeteer, and you have the puppet. But God is much more than a puppeteer. And we, by the way, are much more than a marionette. The marionette is not made in the image of God. We do make choices. We're accountable for those choices. The Bible clearly teaches that. But it is precisely here that we have to acknowledge the incomprehensibility of God. We make choices, and we are accountable for those choices. We are not compelled by outside forces to make those choices against our will. We make evil choices that we want to make. What we desire is something that we do. We do what we want to do. We do what we will to do. As Jonathan Edwards taught in Freedom of the Will, this is another question I want to bring up, because I know when I first read this, I'm like, that is so not true, and it is so true. Man will, some actually translations say, man must follow the strongest inclination of his heart. And you might go, well, wait a minute, there are many times when I've really, really wanted to do something and I chose not to do it. Well, whatever it was that was inclining you not to do it became the strongest inclination of your heart. It's a tautology. The fact that you chose to do it means it was the one thing that you wanted to do above and beyond all things. We must do that. I think Edwards is right. Now, it may be profoundly unsearchable for us to grasp by human analogy how God's holy decrees and the first causes of his providence interact with the creation, right? God's decrees, and how do the decrees and his providence kind of invade human history? But let me tell you this, it's not a violation of the laws of logic for a creature to fail to get his arms around the totality of the attributes of God. On the other hand, as I think has been shown, it is not logical to posit the existence of an absolute evil or logic when the creator is disacknowledged. That is not sound thinking. No, free will or middle knowledge, or any number of options will never answer theodicy. Perhaps the easiest way to justify the water is to acknowledge that it is in fact covering us, even if we don't feel wet. And now I will come to my answer, because I'm running out of pages. That is to say, the explanation of God and evil is not left unaddressed in the Bible. It becomes a very philosophical, academic pursuit, but we're Christians, and we believe the answers are found in the scriptures. And do the scriptures teach about God and evil at all? The spirit-inspired writers of scripture were not hesitant to say it and say it plainly. Even Christians recoil at this as if these verses I'm about to read are a relative that we don't want showing up at our Thanksgiving meal, because that relative is an embarrassment, even though the statements are biblical and true. We read in Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. Who made it? The Lord. Isaiah 45:7, and people try to play with this verse, and there's no way of getting around it, and we shouldn't try to get around it. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. And that word calamity, by the way, is a very soft word. It can just as easily be translated evil. I am the Lord who do all these things. Well, who does it? Also in 2 Kings 22:23, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. Who put the lying spirit in the prophet? The Lord put the lying spirit in the prophet. I mean, on and on. I mean, what did Job say? Do we accept good from God and not evil? The implication is there, those bad things that were happening. I ask these questions to students, and I'm always interested in their answer. Those terrible things that happened to Job, who did them? Well, the devil. Oh, who else? The Chaldeans. Who else? Who did Job acknowledge was behind all of this? He acknowledged that it was the Lord who was behind all of it. Well, you might be wrestling with this right now, so let me take this even further and make us less comfortable in this room. Let us consider the most evil event in human history, I would argue. The conspiratorial betrayal, trial, conviction, and execution of the only perpetually innocent man to ever enter human history. We read in Acts 4, 27 and 28, "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined." That word predestined, you know what it means? To predestine. To take place. I mean, it's stated there as plain as you can make it. It might also, at least rapidly here, be noted that because God is the first cause of evil, he is not at the same time the author of evil. The author being the one who puts the pen to the paper. Or in the case above, the author would be the one who hammered the nails into Jesus. The author is the one who writes the book. Clark points this out, that Melville wrote Moby Dick, he's the author, but without God, there's no Melville. So God is the first cause of Moby Dick, even though he's not the author of Moby Dick. We should also note that God, in the common language used in the terms of God being responsible for evil, requires the notion, let me put it this way, people say, ask this question, to whom is God responsible? Who's responsible for evil? Who is responsible? You hear that? So here's the question. In order to be responsible, you have to be responsible to someone. See, that puts God in an entirely different category than us, does it not? We're all responsible to somebody. God is responsible to no one. In that respect, and this might be a loaded term, in that respect, he is ex lex. Anybody know what ex lex? Not ex lax, ex lex. In that respect, he's outside the law. That doesn't mean that within the character and nature of God, we see sin. What do we see? What we see in there is that God owns everything, therefore he can't what? Steal. So we have to recognize that God is in a very unique category when it comes to his interaction with the very creation that he put into being. In this respect, he is outside of the law as we would normally understand it. But the bottom line summary, in terms of the answer to the problem of evil, is that there's no problem at all. Let me put it this way. If God's chief end is to glorify himself. Remember with Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. And the goal of this whole event was that he might demonstrate his power. It was God going, it's going to be about me demonstrating my power. God wants to demonstrate who he is. In order for God to demonstrate redeeming love, which is greater than love, right? I mean, Jesus taught it, right? Even bad guys love people who love them. But it's a special love when you love somebody who hates you. In order for God to demonstrate that redeeming love, in order for God to demonstrate his infinite grace, his infinite mercy, in order for God to put forth that which we will praise him for forever, there had to be a fall. Sin had to enter into the world. Now again, people are culpable for their actions, and how that interaction goes, I think, is part of the incomprehensibility of God. But at the same time, there's no problem of evil, because in order for God to demonstrate his attributes fully, gloriously, infinitely, evil simply had to exist, and he ordained that evil. God is the first cause of evil. Well, in the same way that, because I look at this, and I think to myself, I have a degree in apologetics, and that's kind of, but before I'm an apologist, I'm a pastor. And I've spent more time in hospital rooms than I have in conferences. And I'm more concerned in the Word of God being either a comfort or a challenge or some ministerial or redemptive element in people's lives than winning a debate or speaking. And I ask myself, where's the comfort here? Where's the comfort in the idea that God has ordained whatsoever comes to pass, even things that are painful, severe, and dark? And I think the comfort here of this conviction is enormous. You see, in the same way, the most evil event in human history is at the same time the most glorious, the cross. It is the worst and best event in all of human history. The darkest hour in the lives of one of God's children will be something for which, when our eyes are fully opened, we will praise him for forever. Imagine that. Think about the worst day of your life and how painful that was and how you wish it didn't happen, whether you did it to yourself or somebody else did it to you or it just happened. And to know, even though you can't feel it right now, to know that in the same way that you wanted to run away, the way the apostles ran away when they came to the cross, that very event, when our eyes are opened, is an event for which you will praise God forever. It is not something that happened as a result of the random happenings of an ungoverned universe. It just didn't happen. It wasn't the devil being in charge. It wasn't man's free will being in charge. It was God who ordained every single day of your life when there was yet none. Why do they say in Psalm 139, when there was yet none? Because there was no independent contingent clause of that. In other words, when there was nothing, God had already determined that this was going to happen. He's appointed the day of our birth, and we celebrate. I enjoy the maternity ward more than I enjoy the cancer ward. But God is there in both wards. And he's not somehow less sovereign in the cancer ward than he is in the maternity ward. And it is both those places that we will, for which we will praise God forever, in the same way that we look at the cross, that dark event that God clearly predestined to happen, that most evil event that God predestined to happen, we will praise him for forever. The evil is not a problem. Let's pray. Father God in heaven, we do pray that you would expand our thoughts about you, that we would not relegate you to some finite God who has somehow left the room, that we would, Father, be so comforted with the notion that the hair does not fall from our head. You have them numbered. The sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from your will. Every last single thing that happens in and to us is according to your divine purpose. May, Father, that such knowledge be a great source of comfort. And may it, Father, incite us to praise your holy name for who you are. Through Christ we pray. Amen.